birth of God into this world, God becoming man. And as you reflect on that, it's hard not to recall the reason that Jesus was born on this earth. And Matthew 1:21 tells us that he was born to save his people from their sins. He was born to die. And for me, I always connect Christmas with Easter. I just really can't separate the two. He was born on mission, that he may fulfill God's plan of redemption. And as a result, we get the gospel, right? Amen. We get the gospel because of Christmas. We get the gospel because of Easter. And that's our job as Christians, is to, as the song said, to tell the old story, right, of Jesus and his love. And so my goal this morning is very simple. My goal this morning is to bring encouragement in this area of sharing Christ, as we call it, evangelism, to saturate our community, saturate this world with the greatest message ever told. This is important. This is very, very important. Sadly, statistically, we're told that only 2% of Christians actively share their faith, which means 98% don't make a lifestyle of sharing Christ. And if that's true, if that statistic is even close to that, that means we've got a lot of churches not actively involved in the Great Commission, not actively involved doing what they've been told to do, what they've been commanded to do, what they've been, with the mandate that Christ has placed upon us. And so there is a opportunity. We'll look at it in a positive light. There's an opportunity, if that statistic is true, or again, or even close to true, we have a great opportunity to make a much greater impact in the world with the gospel. And it's not, I understand, it's not an easy task of getting the ship pointed in the right direction. It's been my experience, there's a lot of challenges that believers face in being active in fulfilling the Great Commission. Here's what I've seen. First of all, and you'll relate to all these, and you'll understand all these. There's the fear factor. There's the fear of stepping out and sharing the gospel with another individual. They're scared to engage in the confrontation. And it is a confrontation, because you are telling another individual that they are a sinner, that they are an object of God's wrath, and that they're facing judgment, that they're facing hell. But again, we need to, if we're going to be effective in evangelism, we need to get over the fear part. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, if I, had a greater fear of man than I do of God, I wouldn't be a slave to Christ. I wouldn't be involved in evangelizing the world. We also have a problem with being untrained or being unequipped for the process. We need individuals, especially in the church, to step up and equip other believers for the work. And we understand that from Paul in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Gifted certain individuals, pastors, teachers, evangelists for the equipping of the saints. And so if we're not equipped, we need to get equipped. And it's, again, the gospel is a very simple message, but there's a lot of ins and outs. There's a lot of ways in which we need to engage the lost world. There are certain techniques. There are certain ways to overcome objections. And so we need to be trained in that process. And it takes work. It takes work. Remember, as a young believer, I would just sit up at night and just think the night away of how I interact with the lost world. First of all, what's the gospel message? And then how do I interact with an atheist? How do I interact with an agnostic? How do I deal with a really super immoral person? And I would play these scenarios in my head. Being equipped takes work. It's a challenge that we need to overcome as a church. We need to do a better job at that. There's also the righteous handover. This happens a lot. What's the righteous handover? Well, the righteous handover is, well, I'll pray for you, and we're going to send you out, and I'm just going to stay back and pray. Well, we all have to be involved in the Great Commission. Yeah, we need to pray. Prayer is a big part of evangelism, but you just can't stop there. You've got to get feet to what the Lord has called us to do. Here's a tough one, but it's very true. There's the lazy. Unfortunately, lots of lazy Christians in the church. We give a lot of lip service to the idea of evangelism, but very little or no action. So we need to overcome that obstacle. And then the most concerning is the apathetic. Not really concerned about the fate of the lost. And to me, that's one of the biggest sins that the church needs to overcome. And in fact, it's a red flag. You know, 1 John 4:8 talks about the fact that, let me read the verse. It says, "The one that does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so if there's apathy, if there's no concern for the lost, I think it becomes a salvation question. Is the love of God truly in you? Because Paul talks about that in Romans. He says, when we're saved, the love of God is poured into our hearts. It's poured forth. It's not something we need to go get. It's there. So it's either someone that needs to mature more, or again, salvation is in question. Now, in contrast, and the goal, the where we all want to be, is we want to be soul winners. We want to be active. We want to be ready for action. We want to have lives that are molded around a lifestyle of witnessing to the lost. Did you get that? We want to have lifestyles that are molded around witnessing, sharing our faith with other individuals. We want to be at a place where there's an eagerness, where there's a joy that comes with that. I mean, what's at the heart of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? It's going, right? Go. That's the charge. Go, therefore, and make disciples, right? And going is action. It's not passive. It's not passive. It just doesn't happen by accident. You know, I've been witnessing for really my entire Christian life, and the amount of times that someone approaches me to hear the gospel as opposed to me approaching to them is like 100 to 1. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You got to work. You got to engage. But it brings joy. It brings so much joy. I have a dear friend here locally. He's a pastor over at Southwest Bible Church. His name is Gary Dozier, and I just enjoy getting together with this man. We'll sit down in a coffee shop and we'll swap the stories. And it's just such an encouragement when you see individuals that are engaged in this process. Now, when we don't share, we forfeit the joy of obedience. Does obedience bring joy? Obedience always brings joy. What does disobedience bring? Well, it brings guilt. It brings discouragement. It brings frustration. And those are our two choices. Either we're going to be obedient or we're going to be disobedient. There's nothing that's in the middle. But we want to be effective. We want to be individuals that are effective in the area of evangelism. We want to be a church that is effective in the area of evangelism. And when I say effective, what's effective evangelism? Effective evangelism is simply again, making a lifestyle of sharing Christ, getting the message of the gospel to another individual. Can we change hearts? Are we qualified to do that? No. We're the messenger, right? God's the surgeon, right? God's the surgeon that changes a heart, that brings about new life in the individual. Our job is to simply get the message to them, making it clear, not watering it down, but sharing it in its fullness. That's effective evangelism. And we want to be biblical. Again, can't water it down. Can't take things out of the gospel because they're offensive. You know, there's a lot of modern so-called gospel messages that don't address the issue. And what's the issue? The issue is sin. Right? It's not an issue of feeling loved by the creator of the universe. It's not an issue of trying to make your life better. The issue is that you've sinned against a holy God and you're going to face his wrath. You're his enemy. And you need to have that relationship reconciled. Evangelism is not something to check off a list. You know, we don't want to have that kind of attitude. Oh, I got that done. I got that done. We have a joke in our house. Check. You know, we did that. Let's just move on. And you don't really put your full heart into things. You just want to check it so that you can move on with your day. It needs to be something that drives us. That drives us. We don't want to do evangelism also for self-righteous reasons. You know, we don't want to stand up and say, hey, look what I do. Look what I do. You approach it humbly. You approach it obediently. And you approach it for God's glory. And that's the goal, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, you do what? You do for the glory of God. Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:13, he says, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Does that motivate work? Yeah. You know, he rescued us, and in a way, we're going on rescue missions ourselves. Man, we got rescued. We used to live in darkness. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. And by God's grace, he came and he rescued us from our spiritual deadness and breathed life and put life into us. Paul also tells us in Ephesians 2:10 our reason for salvation. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So we weren't saved to warm a seat. We weren't saved to warm a pew. We weren't saved just to receive all the benefits of salvation. We weren't saved just to be on this earth for a little bit, do nothing, and go to heaven. We were saved to work. Work in the kingdom, to work together for kingdom work, to make an impact in this world, to be salt and light. Salt, holding back the moral decay of our world, and light to preach the gospel to it. That's all for God's glory. We get to do that. We get to serve him. We get to live in obedience. And again, there brings no greater joy than to be in obedience. And I've taken countless people through the years out to evangelize. And I'm going to tell you, they go kicking and screaming because they're scared. And you know what they do? They come back, no matter how it goes, goes good, goes poorly, no matter how it goes, they come back clicking their heels. Why? Because they were obedient. They were obedient to what Christ had told them to do. So this morning, I want to Again, I said want to bring some encouragement. There'll be some exhortation as well. But I want to look at three elements to evangelism this morning. The first is the world's greatest need. And we're going to dive deeper into the world's need for reconciliation with God. I want to look at our motivation, more motivation to be involved in evangelism. Talk about compassion. And then finally, I want to detail the gospel message, God, man, Christ, faith, and repentance. But first, let's look at the world's need. And this is very important. This is very, very, very important. The world's need is to be reconciled to God. Okay, sometimes the church, oftentimes the church forgets this and think it's more about making them comfortable. Making them comfortable. Well, you make somebody comfortable for a period of time, and then they're going to be very uncomfortable for all eternity. So the greatest need is to be reconciled with God, which has an immediate result, and then, of course, the eternal result. And we understand, as Christians, when we evaluate, when we ponder, when we think upon our own salvation, we understand this. We understand the importance of being reconciled to God. Now, my testimony is I grew up going to church. I thought I was a Christian. Multiple times I prayed the prayer. I remember walking the aisle. I did all the different things. I thought I was a Christian because of what I proclaimed. No heart change, just a simple lip service profession to Christ. I agreed with the principles of Christianity, didn't have an issue with that. But the problem was, again, I wasn't converted. And that was evident in the fact that I lived a very immoral life. I lived in rebellion. I come in Sunday morning, clean myself up a little bit, couldn't wait to get out of there. Once I'm done, back bathing in the world. What do you got to offer? What do you got to offer? And it got worse. As I got older, it got worse. Moved out of the parents' home. About a 5-year period, just kept declining morally. Things that weren't okay the year before became okay. And I was on that decline. Again, bathing in the world, everything the world had to offer. But God had other plans. Still to this day, I can't believe I'm up here preaching the word. I can't believe that I have a ministry. I can't believe that I get to share Christ. I can't believe that I'm on a different path because God had different plans. And in my darkest hour, He brought a faithful servant to share Christ with me, challenged me. First question was, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? I go, yeah, I got a Bible. That was my defense. I got a Bible. Okay, well, why don't you go to church with me? Dang it. Now I got to go to church. I got to keep this lie going. And so for about a 4-week period, I was going to church. And through that 4-week period, the conviction of sin grew. And again, in my darkest hour, being convicted of sin, just surrendered to the Lord. Confessed my sin and said, Lord, I want to join the fight, was a statement I made. I had no idea what the fight was, but I think really the Lord had me marked out for ministry from the beginning. And then jumped in with 2 feet. My father had called me a spiritual sponge, just could not get enough. And if you're in Christ, you have a testimony to share of, of how you were reconciled with God, how you were convicted of your sin, how you understood that you needed to get right with the Creator of the universe. And reconciliation is a beautiful word. It means to restore a friendship, restore harmony between another individual. And in this case, of course, it's God. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, he says, "For while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Amen. We were enemies, but God came and did a work, changed our hearts, reconciled us to Himself. And it says in John 15 that we become a friend of Christ. We're transformed from enemies, objects of God's wrath, to a friend. Isn't that a pretty cool deal? I think it's probably the best deal you could ever make, right? But here's the thing. If you've been reconciled to God, we need to understand and we need to get in our hearts that those outside of Christ are still in a desperate situation. They're still enemies. Their sin, their transgression of God's law leaves them guilty and condemned. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." As an enemy, they will stand before God one day, the judgment seat of Christ, and be judged, be sentenced to the lake of fire, to hell for all eternity. They are in a desperate, desperate situation. There are no mile markers in hell. You know, you follow the you're going on a trip, you're following those mile markers. There's no end. You can't count the miles down. You can't count the time down. And as we look upon the world, it's very clear to see their sin, to see the state that they're in. Their sins are on full display. Matthew 5:19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander." It's on full display. You can't turn the news on without seeing the world's struggle with sin. You can't go through a day without seeing a person's desperate need for Christ. You'd have to lock yourself in a room all day long to avoid it. And recently, Jen and I watched, actually a couple months back, we watched a movie called Connect. It was put on by Kirk Cameron, and he was talking about, you know, kids, younger kids, teens with cell phones, and all the dangers and all the pitfalls that come along with that. And they were talking about these predators that go online and they build these profiles and have all these different avenues in which they try to prey on kids. And it's everywhere. Can't get on your phone. You can't turn your computer on. We've got some high school students. You can't walk. We talk about the high school students all the time. You can't walk down a hallway in a high school without seeing the filth of the world just being thrown upon you. Now, of course, this is in great contrast to the holiness of God. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord." It's great contrast. God is holy. He's perfect. He's perfection. And the question is, how can a holy God, perfection, have relationship with those who are willfully sinning against Him? See, God is separate. He's marked off. He's placed apart. He's above his creation. He's distinct. He's not like us. He cannot sin. He doesn't take pleasure in sin. And he can't have relationship with those in sin. So that makes the sinner's desperate situation even more desperate. There is a wedge. There is a wedge. There's fists at heaven. So, what needs to happen? Well, the character of God needs to be put into action. What's God's character? Well, we know that God is love. I already read the verse from 1 John 4:8. And God's love, God's desire to have relationship with us, and we know that all the way back from the garden when he created Adam and Eve to walk and to fellowship and to be with him, this love moves him into action, where he demonstrates grace, treats us better than we deserve, extends mercy, relents from his wrath, is patient. Boy, oh boy, as parents, if we had just a little bit more patience than what God has with sinners, right? Patience, to, as we continually spit in his face and do the things that he hates. He wants to restore this relationship, and so he's put this plan of redemption into place. And I want to read for you. You can actually turn over to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. This is the plan of redemption. You know, we just celebrated Christmas. Well, this is part of the Easter story. Verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanging there were hurling insults at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence or condemnation? And indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Didn't waste any time, did he? Plan of redemption. Christ is on the cross. And this is great illustration of what he's going to do. The humble, the repentive will be saved. They will be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. Now here's the thing. Who did he enlist with the task of spreading the message of the cross? Who did he enlist? Did he set up a Twitter account? Is he tweeting from heaven? Does he have a Facebook page? Does he, you know, does he write letters in the sky? No, he enlisted us. Jesus' final words in Acts chapter 1, giving these final instructions to the disciples, and he comes to the Acts 1:8. He says, "When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." There's a mandate for the disciples. There's a mandate for all Christians to follow. See, why he is back, he ascends back to the Father towards the end of the chapter. And while he is gone, the church is to be active. We're to be active in evangelizing the world. That's our job. Christ is going, he's finished the work of redemption on the cross. He's with the Father. We're in the church age. And while he is gone, we are to be busy sharing the gospel. And we see that as it plays out in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who becomes Paul, you know, used to give hearty approval to the stoning of Christians. In fact, he gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen, held the cloaks of men, why they killed him. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law. He gets these letters from the high priest to go up to Damascus to grab Christians, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them in jail. And as he's going, Christ meets him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He gets saved, and then he receives the mandate. Paul's mandate was to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And you see the rest of Acts where Paul is going on these missionary journeys, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, suffering greatly in the process, but it was all because he was called to a task, to bring the message of reconciliation to the world around him. And so the question for us is the work complete? Well, has Christ returned? No, he has not returned. So there's still work to do. And I love the phrase gospel saturation. Our job is to saturate. Our job is to saturate everywhere we go the gospel message. I love Acts 17 where Paul's in Athens and the Spirit provokes him and he goes out and starts sharing Christ. He's there waiting for his companions because he's been thrown out of another area. But he's not idle. He gets busy. He gets busy with the work. So what's the world's greatest need? The world's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. We know the need. If we're a Christian, we know the need because we've experienced it. We've gone through that process. But the other question is, and again, we've got challenges to why we don't do this. Again, if only 2% of Christians are sharing their faith, we need to find some more motivation. We need to understand why we should be doing this. And I think our motivation needs to land on the fact that we need to show compassion. We need to show compassion to these individuals that are in this desperate situation. We need to make a conscious decision. You know, are we going to ignore the spiritual need in our community, in the world? It's the easiest route to take. We could just ignore it. We could just ignore it. There's no mess to clean up. Nothing to be involved in. It's like the dishes at night. In our house, we've got 7 of us. Dishes pile up. Boy, oh boy, do we like the thought of ignoring those dishes, right? And just going to bed. Well, the problem is if you don't clean it up, guess what you wake up to in the morning? A bunch of messy dishes. But it's an option. We as a church could just ignore. We could just ignore the world. We can enjoy our holy huddles, right? We can sing Kumbaya. We can pull the blinds down and maybe peek out every once in a while. But we could do that. We could do that. And actually, a lot of churches are very effective at that approach. Or we could, option two is we could engage but not address the issue of sin. That's very popular. We could be essentially a community center that helps with the physical needs of others. Church model for many. Let's just help out the physical needs, which we're supposed to do, right? I was meeting with a pastor up in Vancouver about a year ago, and he was just talking about all the ways in which their church is meeting physical needs. And I'm just kind of listening, and then he stops and he says, but if we just meet physical needs, we missed a bigger point. We need to do this with a motivation to share Christ. I went, okay, good. You're on track. I mean, it could be a strategy, right? Engage in some and physical needs type stuff, but we're doing that to get into people's lives to share Christ. But unfortunately, it doesn't happen all the time. Third option, and this is the one that I think we should pick, is we could be biblical and get down and dirty and get involved for the sake of the gospel. We can engage the mess of the world. Is the world messy? Yeah, or if you're a believer, were you messy outside of Christ? Yeah. It's messy. It's hard. It's not easy. It's time consuming. It's like, man, I don't want to be around these type of sins, but man, if I'm gonna show compassion, if I'm gonna show love for people, I've got to do this. Spurgeon wrote, he said, "Reckon that to acquire soul-winning power, you have to go through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you're going to pull others out of it. And you will have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the water. You cannot walk a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor a man, a lifeboat, without being converted or covered by the waters." It's going to get ugly. It's going to be tough. But the goal is to compassionately engage the lost world. I want to address the sermon that I preached here last from Matthew chapter 9. We need to engage in the same type of love and compassion that Christ did. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. This is a transitional period in the Gospel of Matthew where the work has been Christ. And now he's this little section here, and then all of a sudden the disciples are going to go out into the world. And so he's showing them the model of ministry. And it says, "Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." See, despite the fact that their sin was against him, he felt compassion. Right? People don't sin against us in the sense of that's not going to bring the judgment. They're not going to receive the wrath of God because of that. It's the sin that's affecting, or it's against God that's going to get them in trouble. And so they're sinning against God. All the sins of the world are against God. But yet he's feeling compassion for them. And it says that this word compassion literally refers to pain in the bowels, in the intestines. It's to express emotion. It's like a stomach ache for the lost. Of course, it's figurative. And his compassion was intense because he saw that was inside of them. He understood the reality of sin that they were facing. And it says that they were distressed. This is the idea of being battered, bruised, mangled, ripped apart, worn out, exhausted. This is the state of sin's reality. No hope. We use the word lost. And it says they're also dispirited. Idea of being thrown down prostrate and utterly helpless. You know, I watched a documentary a couple months back on the Vietnam War. It was very graphic. And it would show guys just beat up, loss of limbs from the battlefield, bloodied. That's the state of somebody outside of Christ. It's the result of sin. I mean, that should produce compassion, right? You want to see someone in that state. You want to lend a hand. You want to help out. You know, the night I had a brief conversation with a young lady, and she was essentially saying that the gospel message hurts her soul. She just wants positive messages. I mean, the gospel is not a positive message, right? You get to the good news, but there's a lot of bad news. And she didn't like that. She says, I want to believe in humanity. So I want to believe in the planet. And so I challenged her on a couple of those things. And I said, just planet is doomed. Well, what does that mean? It's like the Lord's going to come back. He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. But she wanted to believe in humanity. She wanted to believe in the planet. And my daughter Serena was there, and she gets involved. She's like, yeah, we're out of here. We're in a much, much better place. We're going to a much better place. But in light of the reality of the sinner, battered, bruised, in that state of hopelessness, the choice seems simple in regard to evangelism. The church must awaken. The church must awaken to the mandate of Christ, not only for compassion's sake, but for obedience. And to do that, we need to get into people's lives. And that was one of the biggest things as a young believer that I really kind of wrestled with. How do I get into people's lives? And for almost 30 years now, it's been, how do I do this? And finding ways and being creative. Romans 1:16, for it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's for the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It means we've got to get in people's lives so they can hear this, that they can understand. I love Paul's words to Timothy in Timothy 4:5. He says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, poor Timothy, this young pastor, is engaged in a difficult church. He's got his hands full. He's got his hands full of all this ministry that he needs to be doing. But does he get a pass? No. Does the young mom of kids get a pass? No. Does the father who is busy at work, working all kinds of hours, does he get a pass? No. Does the high school student involved in sports and other activities get a pass? No. Nobody gets a pass here. Nobody gets a pass. We're all to step out of that comfort zone and get to work. Show compassion. Look what we're dealing with here. People that are stressed and dispirited. I mean, Christ's example. He looks upon them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no one to look after them. So finally, the question is when we understand their need of reconciliation, when we are motivated by compassion or love and concern for other individuals, is what do we tell them? What do we share with them? And I want to just briefly go through the four elements of the gospel that we need to get right. We need to get the gospel right. I mean, I have been in so many situations through the years when I hear, whether it's a testimony or someone sharing the gospel, it's like, man, they're not getting it right. They're not getting it right. And if they're not getting it right as they're proclaiming it, then we're having false converts as a result. So we've got to get the message right. And it's not a hard message. It's actually probably takes a little bit of effort to mess it up. We must be committed to not watering it down and preaching it in its fullness. So it starts with the true gospel. Starts with speaking of God's holiness. I've already mentioned 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like our God. In fact, I would develop the entire character of God, His creator, right? This world today doesn't understand that. His creator, that he's holy, that he's perfection, that he's love, that he's mercy, but he's also just, right? He will punish sin. We do a fantastic job or I should say that the world does a fantastic job of creating a God in their own image. You know, it's often just he's a loving God. They neglect the just part of him. But when we establish the holiness of God, we set the standard for righteousness. So our culture lives by a different standard, a standard that they've created. Worse, it's a standard that Satan has created. Ephesians 2 talks about as non-believers, we walked according to the prince of power of air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's Satan's system. It's Satan's world. And so we need to come and share, you know what, there's actually a different standard. And the standard is God's standard. Because he's holy and perfect, and he's the one that sets it. See, when we do this, when we talk about God's holiness, we set God's moral standard in which all mankind will be judged. A couple of weeks back, Sarah, here, Zach's girlfriend, and I sat down with a young lady named Gracie over at Mod Pizza. And I went through this whole process, but we talked about who God was. And she didn't even know what Genesis 1:1 said. She didn't understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. She had no concept of the character of God. It's sad. But that's our culture. 50 years ago, that probably doesn't happen. But today, it happens all the time. And so we get to come in and explain to them who God is. So once we set the record straight about God and who he is, we got to transition to man. God and then man. And when we talk about man, we need to address man's sinfulness. Mankind has failed to keep God's standard. Mankind, all of us have lied, stolen, hated, cheated, cursed his name. In other words, we're lawbreakers. Romans chapter 3 said that there's none righteous, not even one. In fact, the passage goes on to say that when we speak forth our depravity. And so mankind has broken God's law, the law that God himself has established. And no matter how painful it is, we must communicate that to another person. Again, it is a confrontation. You have broken the moral law that God has established. And think about it for a second. If you were to go to a doctor and you were to go in and just sit down and he comes in the room and he writes you a prescription and sends you on your way, would you fill that prescription? Like, why are you giving me this prescription? I have no idea what's going on here. But if the doctor was to come in and he was to examine you and he was to explain to you the symptoms that you're showing and then tell you what the issue was, then you're much more likely to receive that prescription, right? Well, it's very similar with the lost world. If they don't know that there's an issue, if they don't know that there's a sin issue, then what in the world would they want to do with the cure? So we've got to hammer home man's sinfulness. We cannot ignore it. So the true gospel proclaims God's holiness, man's sinfulness. It also declares Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, okay, so he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the Savior part, you will be saved. For out of the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now you won't find a lot of people struggling with the concept of Savior, right? We are a Savior-driven culture. Hollywood makes a living off the whole superhero, right? The superhero that comes in and saves the day. We love the Savior concept. We need to proclaim that, obviously. Christ came, He died for your sins on the cross. But then here's the rub. The rub is the Lord part. The rub is when you say, well, yeah, he's the Savior, but now you need to submit to Him as Lord. That brings up the issue of authority. People don't like the idea of submitting to authority. Pride keeps people from submitting to authority. But we need to address that. And we know that people don't come into the kingdom pridefully, right? We know people coming into the kingdom, as James says in 4:10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. It's the humble. It's those that are willing to submit, those that are willing to come underneath His authority. And then finally, again, I'm going through this pretty quickly, the true gospel calls sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's faith and repentance and a response to the gospel message that people are able to be saved. Repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. If one is repenting, they are trusting in Christ. If they are exercising faith, they are repentant. It's two things that happen at once. To truly repent, one must have a deep desire to apply biblical truth. It's, again, a change in direction. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about the different types of repentance. Once you have your sorrow over your sin. The other is, it's a very worldly sorrow. The other is a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, oh, I got my hand caught in the cookie jar. Godly sorrow is, I want to apply the truth of Scripture to my life. Remember when Brad, getting saved through the coach's Bible study, puts his hand on his Bible one Friday morning and says, I want all of this. That's biblical repentance. And faith is trusting in Christ that He is the only way in which we can have a right relationship with God. Repeat with me, for God so loved the world. It's belief in the work of Christ. It's hitching your wagon to Him. It's believing that He is the only way to be saved. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lots to digest. But here's the bottom line. The job isn't finished. The job isn't finished. The lost need to be reconciled to God. We, in our part, need to be like Christ and show love and compassion for those in a desperate state. And as we do this, we need to get the message right. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the truth of Your gospel. And I thank You, Lord, that we get to play a part in it, that we get to share this message to the world around us. And Lord, I pray that You would use us mightily in this effort. And I pray that You would just be honored and glorified, Lord, as we go on rescue missions for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of just honoring You and what You've done for us. And we praise You, Lord. We thank You for those that are here that are saved, that You have delivered from darkness and brought into light and given us a job, given us a responsibility in the world around us. We praise you, Father, in your holy name. Amen.